Great, thanks for that. Keep your Bibles open. I realized while I introduced that I've been teaching for the past 4 years, I didn't actually say what I'm doing now, so that might probably be helpful. I'm currently serving with CBS as a ministry trainee, and I get to work with the med and law students most of the time. Usually on Sundays, I'm at uni church at night, but I get the privilege of being here today with you as well. Well, imagine this, and some of you might not have to imagine. You're 19 years old. You've been sent overseas by your parents, not because they hate you, but because they love you. They want you to have the best education. They want you to have the best chance of having a secure future. So it's obvious they send you to the University of New South Wales. Now, before you leave, maybe they give you some advice. Your time away from home, it might be difficult, but it'll be good for you. You'll gain life skills and you'll build character. And don't worry, there are plenty of other Indonesians in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Just don't forget. Remember who you are and remember what you're there to do. Many of you might not have to do much imagining there, because perhaps it's similar to your story. As I mentioned earlier, my wife Priska is Indonesian. That is, her parents are from Indonesia, and her parents' story is similar. When Priska was born, they decided to move over to Australia to seek a better life for her, and they found it hard living as foreigners in this new country. As you probably picked up, that's pretty different from my story. I was born here. My parents migrated over. They met at UNSW, like I said, but I was born and raised, and so I very much feel like I'm Australian. I feel like this is my country. And so that story, well, it's not really my story, and yet, to some extent, it is. It is my story, and it is your story. Because this letter in front of us, 1 Peter, tells us that it's the story of all people who have put their trust in Jesus. And so if you're with us today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, well, it's really exciting that you're here. Because even today, if you choose to trust Jesus, this could be your story. And so it's my great privilege to spend the next bit of time with you wrestling with what God has to say. And in the same way that your parents might have reminded you to remember who you are and what you're here to do. 1 Peter is a letter written to remind suffering Christians who they are and what they're to do as we wait to come home. And so please join with me in prayer as we ask our God to both speak and shape us as we engage with his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to open up your word together, that you don't leave us alone in this world, but you give us your word to instruct us and to teach us. And we pray that we would hear you today and that you would help me to speak faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand this letter, let's have a quick look at who is writing it and to whom it's written. We see in verse 1 that it's from the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' close followers. And throughout the letter, he writes constantly about suffering as a Christian. And so it seems to be a time where Christians are facing or are beginning to face persecution for their faith. And so that first point, who is it written to? Well, to be honest, we're not entirely sure. See, Peter writes to people that he calls elect exiles in the dispersion. Now, this term dispersion is used to describe Jewish people scattered throughout Gentile nations. And combined with the use of the language of exiles, it seems to be that Peter has Jewish readers in mind. Now, on the flip side, not all commentators will agree on that. Some will believe that it's written also to Gentiles, or that perhaps it's a mixed audience. And so who's this written to? Well, let's have another look at that word, exiles, to those who are elect exiles. When Peter talks about exiles here. Picture this. Who is the odd one out? It is pretty obvious who is the foreigner there. When Peter talks about exiles, picture foreigners. Those who are living not as citizens of a country, but as temporary residents, far from home and far from where they truly belong. And so I think you guys probably don't have to do a lot of imagining there, right? As I'm speaking primarily to a group of Indonesian overseas students who speak differently, who eat differently, and who look different compared to the local Aussies. I think you understand what it means to live as a foreigner in a land far from home. But it's not the physical home that Peter is talking about here. And to help us see that, let's have a look at that word he puts before exiles, elect. When Peter refers to them as elect exiles, he's reminding them that they've been chosen by the triune God, the three-in-one God, to be his holy people as they live in a world that is not their home. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 again. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What does it mean to be an elect exile? Well, it means being known firstly by God the Father. Secondly, it means being sanctified through God the Holy Spirit, being changed, being made different from the world. And thirdly, it means being obedient to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, it doesn't really matter if the original audience were Jewish or Gentiles, because ultimately, this letter is written to those whom God has chosen, who are being made holy by his Spirit for obedience to his Son. This is a letter written to Christians. So, in a sense, you and I are the elect exiles who need to listen to these words, words that will remind us of who we are and what we're here to do. And so who are we? Well, we're at point two, salvation on your outlines. Have you ever had an event that has had such an impact on you that it changed who you are and shaped the rest of your life? McCrindle Research is an Australian company that analyzes demographics and social trends, and they recently came up with this infographic that summarizes information about the characteristics of each generation. Have a look. It's a bit hard to see some of those things there, and there's lots of really interesting things that feature for each generation. But let's focus here on that second row, social markers. All right. According to McCrindle, social markers, you got World War II, the moon landing, the stock market crash, September 11, GFC, and Trump and Brexit, what they are, they're significant events that occur during one's formative years that end up shaping the way that they, that generation, sees and experiences the world. They influence the values, the attitudes, the priorities, and goals of a generation. And so for me, as part of Gen Y, September 11 is an event that I can clearly remember. Running downstairs at 7:30 a.m. in the morning, trying to catch the cartoons before heading off to school, and being really confused when the only thing that kept playing over and over again on TV was the footage of the planes crashing into the buildings. And that event has shaped the culture, has shaped the values of, in a sense, my generation. From verses 3 to 12, back in our text, Peter is writing about the most significant social marker of a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, experiencing September 11 may make me part of Gen Y, but Jesus' resurrection makes me ultimately part of Gen S, Generation Saved. Jesus' resurrection brings me into salvation culture. And unlike the social markers that McCrindle have identified, Jesus' resurrection isn't something that just shapes a single generation, but it points all Christians to their future hope, gives joy in the present, and it was what those in the past longed to know. And so let's keep zooming in on verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see in these verses, Peter praises God for the secure future hope that they have because of Jesus. Now, it's important to note that when the Bible talks about hope, it's not using hope in the same way that we might use it nowadays. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope that I'll find a job after uni. I hope it's not too cold when we run city to surf. Rather than uncertain and full of wishful thinking, biblical hope is a confident expectation. Maybe a better way of putting it might be, I'm looking forward to this. And if you weren't sure what Peter is looking forward to, we'll have a look at verse 5. Verse 5, you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The hope we have is our secure foundation. It is already ready to be revealed. Christians can know that when Jesus returns and is revealed as the judge of the world, at that time, our salvation will likewise be revealed. See, in Jesus, right now, we have forgiveness and salvation for our rebellion against God. But when he returns is when that salvation will be made manifest. But maybe you're wondering, how can we be so certain about this salvation? After all, the future, well, the future, that seems so far away. Who knows what might happen in the meantime? Maybe even now, some of you are facing hardship and persecution for your faith or significant struggles with sin. In the midst of all that's happening in the present, how can we have security for the future? A couple of years ago, this story hit the news. An elderly Chinese fisherman, longing to save up for his retirement, he buried his money to protect it from thieves and robbers because he also didn't trust the banks. Sadly, though, it wasn't the thieves and the robbers that he needed to worry about. Don't let your cash rot away. Chinese man who can't be bothered to use the bank finds his life savings turned into mush after burying £3,600 at home for 5 years. You don't have to go searching far to see that that's not the only story. A Chinese woman buried her life savings under her kitchen and it turned to mush. Let's keep going. Chinese man loses a fifth of savings after fire damages 130,000 yuan stashed in his home. And my personal favorite out of these, five-year-old tears up banknotes worth £5,500 after he was left alone at home by his parents. Oh, dear. We see their problem, right? They were storing their savings, the security for their future, where it was vulnerable to being destroyed. And true, we noted that in each of these, there was probably a little bit of an element of foolishness, leaving money around where it can be ripped up by five-year-olds, or just not banking the money. But isn't it true that on earth, ultimately, no matter where we try and store our security, on Earth, everything is vulnerable. The randomness of time and chance that make a mockery of our attempts to secure a future. And yet, in spite of this uncertainty on Earth, Christians, well, we can have full confidence of the future because our hope is not based on earthly things. Our hope is not located where it can be easily destroyed. Our hope is not based on wealth, health, or relationships, but it's based on the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope is certain because the security of your future is on the basis of Jesus' resurrection in the past. There's nothing now that can change that. The resurrection has happened, so your future is secure. In fact, Peter tells us that our future is so secure that there's no one who can destroy it, defile it, or devalue it. Verse 4, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is to say, it's the most secure investment property you can have. You don't have to worry about it getting burnt down. You don't need to worry about mold and termites eating away at it. And you don't even have to worry about it potentially depreciating over time. If you've trusted Jesus, you can be sure that your future salvation is secure and unchanging. Nothing on earth can affect it because it's secure in heaven. Now, for some of you, maybe the security of the inheritance is not the issue, but perhaps you feel like, well, you're the issue. Maybe you get that God has made salvation secure through Jesus, but you're struggling with your own sins and guilt and shame. You're wondering how that affects your salvation. And yet, look at verse 5 and let that be a note of reassurance. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you have trusted that he took the penalty of death for your sin, then God's promise is that he's keeping your salvation secure. Have faith. God's power guarding you through faith. God's power guards you as you keep trusting Jesus. Now, for many, all this talk of a secure future is well and good, but it seems so far removed from the day-to-day struggles of life here and now, especially perhaps during times of challenge and adversity. Maybe that lines up with your thinking and experience. The promises of a sound future, well, they seem good, but they just seem too distant and cut off from reality now to make a difference now. And if that thought hits close to home, then this next section speaks particularly to you. Because more than just a future hope, verses 6 to 9 promise a present joy that is ours if we trust in Jesus. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christians are people who let the future shape our present. Our secure future salvation leads us to joy while we wait. It's like the excitement of going on a holiday, or perhaps for some of you, going home, returning home. As you look forward with anticipation, you find yourself getting more and more excited about it, even though you're still stuck here. And the Christian life is like that. We have a great future hope of salvation that should lead to joy now as we wait. Peter wants his readers to hold on to that joy tightly because even though they're facing a whole lot of trials, it's that joy that they need to hold on to. I mentioned earlier that this letter is written to suffering Christians, and verse 6 gives us that evidence. We're told that for a little while they've been grieved by various trials. Now, we don't know the details, but we can see that they're facing genuine suffering and distress as a result of their faith. And we can see that it's not just a one-off, but that it's varied and it's ongoing. And so how does Peter deal with this barrier to joy? Well, he tells them its purpose. Verse 7. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, rather than extinguishing joy, suffering should refine faith even more than fire refines gold. And there's a phrase called a fair weather friend. It describes people that might call themselves friends, but the moment that things get difficult, they disappear. And so a fair weather friend is not a genuine friend. In the same way, Jesus is not interested in fair weather faith. See, Jesus is not interested in people who call themselves Christians who shy away the moment that any difficulty arises, because real faith, well, it endures and it grows when it is tested. And this growth, well, it actually provides even more certainty. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As they suffer trials, Peter writes that they are obtaining their salvation. Now, Peter doesn't mean that they're somehow earning their salvation through suffering here. We've already seen in verses 3 that it's through faith, 3 to 5, that it's through faith in Jesus' resurrection that brings salvation. I think what Peter means here is that as trials refine and prove that their faith is genuine, well, their salvation is proved genuine and certain. And so the more that you endure through suffering and hardship and yet grow in faith, the more and more certain your salvation is. You are obtaining it. And it's because of this that we have a joy that will endure all the trials that the world will throw at us. So we've seen that in Jesus, we have a salvation that gives us a secure future hope. We've seen that it provides an enduring present joy. But in case we still weren't convinced that this salvation is good enough news, Peter tells us that it's what those in the past have been looking forward to all this time. Let's read verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You don't know how good you have it. Has someone ever told you that before? You don't know how good you have it. Maybe it was your parents. As they reflect on the struggles and the hardships of their youth, they might say to you, you don't know how good you have it now. As I mentioned before, before doing the traineeship, I was a high school teacher, and I was working in the northwest of Sydney in a private school. And so fairly well-to-do off area, fairly well-to-do off context. And so it was a fairly normal thing to have a look around the car park and to see half a dozen Mercedes, BMWs, and red P plates attached. And so it is also unsurprising that when we tried to introduce a ban on mobile phones, well, I heard a number of students say, oh, that's okay, I'll just bring two phones, so if one gets confiscated, I'll have another one. Many students, right, they had a comfortable, affluent lifestyles, but the real tragedy was it's really hard for them to actually recognize that. It was really hard for them to see just how good they had it. In these verses, Peter is writing about the prophecies and predictions of Old Testament prophets. And if one of them were to appear next to me right now and say something, I wonder if it would be along the same lines as this. You guys, well, we don't know how good we have it. You see, these verses reveal something remarkable. God's word spoken through the prophets in the past, who are they for? Well, they're for you. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. What we know and understand so clearly now about salvation through Jesus is what the ancients so longed and desired to see. And in fact, what we have now, the knowledge of that salvation, well, it's even what God's angels in heaven wished they could have seen. And even more amazing, you'll see that it's not just ancient Israelite prophets that prophesied for your sake. Jesus himself has been at work through the ages for your sake. Have a look again at verse 11. They inquired what person or time the spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The spirit of Christ, Jesus' very own spirit, was at work in the past through the prophets to serve us now. And even before he came in the flesh into this world, Jesus was revealing salvation for your sake. And if we're wondering exactly how it is that we have been served by the prophets' words, well, the answer is in verse 12. It's through the good news that has been preached, the gospel. See, it's the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection that is the culmination of all the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament people of God. Salvation through the gospel is fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so what does that mean for us now? Well, rather than pushing us away from reading Old Testament scripture, we need to keep remembering that it's written for us and that it serves to keep pointing us to Jesus. And so next time that we're feeling shaky about our hope or uncertain that trusting Jesus is as good as it's made out to be, well, remember that on this side of the cross, we have the very thing that God's people have longed to know and to have for millennia, a secure salvation won through Christ. Well, back to our two remember statements at the start. Remember who you are and remember what you're here for. Who are you? You're those who have salvation through Jesus' resurrection, served by the past, joyful in the present, with secure hope for the future. So what are you here for now? Well, we're at our final point, a hopeful family. Verse 13 gives us the key application from all we've heard so far, so let's have a look at it. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter starts off this section with a call to action. That phrase he uses, preparing your minds for action, essentially means, well, roll up your sleeves, Just like you might roll up your sleeves before you go and do hard physical work, here we're told to roll up the sleeves of our minds and get ready for work, get ready for action. Well, what is that action? Set our hope on the grace to be brought to us. The great hope of salvation that we've unpacking, well, that hope doesn't stop at a head level, but it should be directed, channeled towards action. And so what does this look like? Peter gives us three images to help, and they all revolve around relationships in a family. Now, let's go through them quickly. Firstly, as obedient children, verse 14. And the command here is fairly straightforward, right? To be obedient is to be like your father. Be holy, for I am holy. Just like the child who delights in dressing up like their parents, shares the same hobbies as their parents, or hates what their parents hate, Christians need to live differently from the rest of the world, just as our Father is different from us, from the world. Our hope needs to direct us to holy living, to different living. And particularly on view here is verse 14, not being conformed, not being shaped to the passions of our former ignorance. See, what the world might tell you to do is to live authentically to yourself, to be yourself, to indulge in your passions and your desires, because that is who you are. You do you. In other words, be a slave to your own passions and desires. See, the hope of the gospel is that it frees you to live differently, to be set apart, to be different from the self-centered way that the world lives, choosing to give up your self-centered passions in order to be obedient to Jesus. And there's a real choice there. The way Peter writes acknowledges that these desires, these passions, these longings for what we want to do, they don't suddenly disappear when you become a Christian. He says, do not be conformed. And so the next time you feel the tug of sin pulling at your heart, striving for control and for loyalty, remember, that is not who you are. You are not the sum of your passions and your desires. You are an obedient child of God. Secondly, and our Father is the judge. Verse 17. What does this mean? Well, notice Peter makes sure to include that he's not just the judge, but that he also judges impartially, that is, fairly, without bias and corruption. Right? Having the judge as father doesn't mean that we can get away with whatever we want and he'll cover it up. Rather, we have a fair judge as our father. And what a privilege that is. We can trust that when we're wronged, well, our father, the judge, will deal with it. Wrongdoers won't be left unpunished. Our father is the one who will carry out justice. And in fact, he already has carried out justice. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the reality is, everyone deserves to face punishment from the judge. But the good news is that we have been ransomed, not with paper money that can be burned, torn up, or dissolved into mush, but by the blood of Jesus. And notice, it's not just the punishment that we've been ransomed from, but over there it says the futile ways that have actually led to that judgment. Listen to that carefully, right? For those of us who follow Jesus, there are times where we may look at our friends and our peers who don't follow Jesus, and we might find ourselves thinking, wow, the way that they live, well, that seems so fun and exciting. I wish I could do those things. I wish I could live the way that they lived. But this verse, well, it reminds us that ultimately that's not true. Life without Jesus, it's not fulfilling, it's futile. To use the language of Ecclesiastes, which has been at the Bible talks, it's vanity. There's no lasting substance. The pleasures and desires of this world are fleeting. They come and go and will perish, and so will you if you hold on to them. So let go of your old way of living. You've been ransomed by Jesus to be a child of the judge. Now, our last illustration, finally, brotherly love. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See, our relationship is not just with the Father, but also with each other, as brothers and sisters. Part of the new way that Jesus has ransomed you to live is to do so in the family of believers. See, your hope, well, that should direct you to a sincere love for your brothers and sisters who have also put their trust in Jesus, because you've been born again together into a salvation that will last into eternity. You're not ultimately bound by interests, hobbies, or shared earthly experiences. You're not even bound by liking the same foods or by speaking the same language or even by coming from the same country. You're bound by Jesus' blood. You're bound by the eternal word of God, the gospel. So you have a look around you. All right, so have a look to the people next to you. Unlike friends who might move on when interests change or when you move away, if you trust Jesus, these are the brothers and sisters you'll be spending the rest of eternity with. You share in new life through the gospel that will never pass away. And so your relationship with each other will never pass away. So what does this mean? Well, if you want your relationships to last, if you want your friendships with your friends here to last, you need to make sure that they're gospel relationships. Speak the word to your friends so that they too can share in eternal life. And keep learning to love the brothers and sisters in Christ you do have. You'll be spending a long time together. So as we finish, I want to remind you of the story that we started with. You've been sent to live overseas, and you're a foreigner in a place that's not your home. And so you've been reminded, remember who you are and what you're here for. And so who are you? You're an elect exile, chosen by God to have salvation in Jesus. And if that's not you, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus and it isn't currently your story, well, remember what I said at the beginning. This could be your story. Do you want a future that is eternally secure, to invest in what won't perish, spoil, or fade? Do you want a joy that rejoices even through suffering? Do you want to know the glorious hope that God's people, prophets, and even angels longed to know? Trust Jesus. Trust that he has ransomed you from judgment and from your futile way of life. Trust him, and this too could be your story. And if it is your story, if it is you, remember what you're here for. Live out that hope in obedience, holiness, and love. Let's pray. Our good Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us new birth through Jesus' death and resurrection. Thank you for ransoming us, not just from the punishment of death, but into a new way of life. Help us to keep growing more confident in the certainty of our hope, the depth of our joy, and our love for one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Question time.
Keep our Bibles open. Yep. That's a good question. So, looking, I guess, at the passage, well, I guess what we see, Jesus has died. He has risen again. And so there is salvation in Jesus. That salvation in Jesus is secure. And so what we need to do then is to put our faith in what has already happened. There is a security of the salvation. We just need to put our faith in it. I'm not sure if that answers your question completely. Happy to keep talking about that more with Bibles open afterwards. Thanks. Anything else? One more. Great.
Yeah,
sure. So I guess the question is, if the salvation is in the future, is that about the question? Like, do we have faith now for salvation in the future?
It seems like there's salvation, faith, and then there's another future salvation.
Yeah, right.
And between that, there's various trials that keep on
just
testing of faith.
Yeah, right, right. I guess what we see here, what is our salvation in? Well, the salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus has died, he has risen again, and there is salvation in him. And that salvation is secure. And as we put our faith in that salvation, we have it now. And that salvation is a present, current reality. You see him, Peter's kind of speaking about that in, where is it? In verse 9, you are obtaining, present tense, the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. Because you can see it as Peter is so confident about the salvation we have now that will, in a sense, be manifested in the future, that he's able to talk about in present tense. He's able to talk about the future in present tense because of what has happened in the past. Salvation in Jesus is something that has happened, but I guess it will be revealed, it will be manifested when he returns and is revealed. Again, happy to keep clarifying that more maybe later. But yeah. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Should Christian be the makes Christian? Like, should he be called from that?
Or
is
that
because
he's private? Yeah. Easy question, right? I think as we keep reading through the book of 1 Peter, I think there's great encouragement here because it's a book that keeps telling us to stand, to keep trusting in Jesus, to keep living differently, and I would say from that, actually speaking differently, speaking the gospel and holding to the truth, even when we will be persecuted for it, even when we will be reviled and slandered for it. He talks about it later in chapter 4 as well, which will be, let's have a look at let's read from verse 12. So chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then it goes on to talk about don't suffer for doing wrong. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I'm not happy to talk afterwards. I'm not going to comment now about whether that means we should or shouldn't be involved in the wider political process. I think there are good reasons we should. But
at least it means not shying back from actually what we know to be the truth. Don't shy back because of persecution. Actually, this expects that if we hold true to the gospel and if we're those who speak it and actually live it out differently, differently compared to how the rest of the world lives, then expect it, but glorify God as it happens. It might not have necessarily hit the full mark, but I would like to keep chatting after. Thanks.